So I'm not going to do this every week, but just a reminder, I do want to take us through big picture, where we are, what we've been doing. It's been, I guess, 2 weeks since we've been in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the theme of our study is the words of life. This is God's instruction for covenant relationship. And though Deuteronomy, to many of us, maybe as we hear it, first of all, we think of laws and we think of maybe weighty. Really, this is God teaching his people how they are to live in relationship with him. And so these are actually words of life, appropriately. And if we're expanding on that, this is how we have summed up the message. So if that's the overview of Deuteronomy, the message of Deuteronomy is, in short, choose life. We find that at the end of Deuteronomy that Moses says those exact words. So what is life then? What is the life that Deuteronomy is pressing upon us? Well, we are to embrace existence as God's people, in God's place, with God's blessed presence. This is life, that you are part of God's people, in God's place, with God's blessed presence. So how then does this work itself out? And this is what Deuteronomy is telling you. As you obey God's precepts, words for commandments, his instructions, in light of his promise, that he has made great promises, and so he is worthy of our obedience. So we want to choose life. And this series is meant to help us, though we are thousands of years removed from the time that we're looking at, to help us to do this as God's new covenant people. And as I say, this idea of the new covenant, that's going to really lead us into our passage today. The passage that we're looking at today, as I read through it initially, we may be like, where is any application to us? It seems very far removed. It seems very focused on this time and this place and these people. And so my hope is that by the end, we see an important tie to the new covenant age. So Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 12 to 27 this morning. The way that we're going to go through this is I'm going to break this up into three different sections. And at the outset, I'll tell you that each one of my main points today is going to focus on Moses. And I'm going to break homiletical rules today. I won't tell you all the reasons I'm doing it, but I'm going to focus on our main points about Moses, because Moses is central. And it's almost as if we get a magnifying glass on Moses in this passage. And so as we go through this, I want you to kind of ask, why is Moses so important here? And we'll get back to that at the end. So, the first section is Moses distributes the land. Now that may sound surprising that we put Moses here, but you're going to see that it is Moses who's doing this. So verses 12 to 17, please read with me if you would. Deuteronomy 3, verse 12. So, we took possession of this land at that time, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead and its cities, I gave to Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob. Concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of the Rephaim. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called it, that is Bashan, after his own name, Havoth Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave to Gilead. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave from Gilead as far as the valley of Arnon, to the middle of the valley as a border as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon. The Arava also, with the Jordan as a border, from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arava, the Salt Sea, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. Now, that was lots of places, names of places. That was a lot that's just like, what is all of this about? Let me go back to our maps. And I'm probably going to ask you all to zoom in here. Let's have you zoom in on the eastern portion, so east of the Jordan River. When in verse 12a, when he says this land, I want to be clear what he's talking about. He is talking about the land that we have just discussed in the recent weeks. So if you remember, we've talked about Sihon and Og. Sihon had this territory, Og had this territory up here. So when he says this land at that time, do not think that he's talking about all of Israel, Canaan proper. He's talking about everything over on the eastern portion. So this land is the land that was formerly controlled by Sihon and Og, and it's usually referred to as the Transjordan region. If you hear me refer to the Transjordan, it's usually we're going to be talking about the eastern portion going along the Jordan River. So at that time is saying, after the defeats of Sihon and Og, that's the time that Moses is referring to. Eastern portion of the land, after their defeat of Sihon and Og. So what then happens in the rest of verse 12 and verse 13 is they are now going to provide the general boundaries of the tribal allotments on this easter side of the Jordan River. And it moves from south to north. And then in verses 14 to 17, we're going to get the specifics of the boundaries, and it's going to move from north to south. All right? So I just read in verses 12 to 17, lots of place names, lots of details. In short, he's going to start with an overview that goes from north to south, and then it's going to move, from south to north, and then it's going to move from north to south. That's what we have in these verses. So let me just give you some basic, can we advance the slide? Sorry about that, I'm just messing it up. I caused so many issues for these tech guys. Thank you, guys. So Aroer, which is by the Valley of the Arnon. I am just going to go through and show you this, because as you read your Bible, you're going to come into these names, especially in the Old Testament. So Aroer, which is by the Valley of the Arnon. Again, Arnon River, think the border of Moab, northern border, so that's here, down here. So Aroer is down here. So from this point, it's saying, in half the hill country of Gilead and its cities, Gilead you see here, so half of Gilead, the other half is up here. So half of Gilead and its cities, those are given, he says, to the Reubenites and the Gadites. And if in the previous map you saw that the Reubenites and the Gadites had that southern portion. And then verse 13 is going to tell that this northern portion, all of this, is going to half the tribe of Manasseh. So if you look at that, the rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob, concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of the Rephaim. So what is happening here is we have this other portion given to half the tribe of Manasseh. One of the things that you'll realize when you read through your Old Testament is that half of Manasseh is on the western portion, half of Manasseh is on the eastern portion of the Jordan River. And so this is the eastern portion of Manasseh. So just a little bit more. Let me get through all of these names and all these places, and then we'll be able to get more to the application. So I told you that we move from south to north. We move from the southernmost portion on the border of Moab, on the border of the Arnon River, all the way up to the edge of Gilead, and then all the way up to the northern portion of Bashan. This is Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh are the tribes that are on this eastern portion. Now what we're going to do is get even more specific and go back from north down to south. Look at verse 14. In verses 14 and 15, this is telling us who is in this most northern region in Manasseh. The eastern portion of Manasseh, we're going to be told about who is there. And there are two clans in Manasseh that inhabit this region. First of all, verse 14, we are told Jair, the son of Manasseh. Now, let me tell you this. Manasseh is a son of whom? Not Jacob, Joseph, yeah. So about how many years after Joseph's life are we? Over 400, right? So we're like 400 years after Joseph's life. So do you think Jair, son of Manasseh, is still around 400 years later? No. What this is referring to, and this will happen often in your Bibles, if you are reading your Bible with your thinking cap on, a lot of times you'll read something like this, and you'll be like, wait a second, that person couldn't be alive. Very often, what's going to happen, especially when it relates to tribes, is the figurehead, the ancestor of the tribe, will still have that, or that clan in this case, the clan in Israel, will still take on the name of their father, even though their father, ancestor, has been dead for hundreds of years. That's what we find here. We find that this man, Jair, who's been dead for 400 years, his clan is going to, which is in the tribe of Manasseh, will be in this section in the northern part of Bashan. So Jair, the son of Manasseh, takes the whole region of the Argob, which is right up here. This is probably the Argob in this region. And as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called it Havoth Jair, as it is to this day. One more, verses 16 and 17. Now we're getting in more to the details of this southern portion where Reuben and Gad are. To the Reubenites, let me actually go over one more. All right, you can see it here. You have Gad and Reuben. So up here, this whole portion that we just looked at, East Manasseh, had all of this. This is where Machir and Jair were. And then down here, Gad and Reuben. So this is what we're learning about. Reuben, to the Reubenites and the Gadites, I gave from Gilead, even as far as the valley of the Arnon. In the middle of the valley is the border, and as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as its border, from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. Again, here you go. What you're finding is that there were very specific portions allotted to these tribes and to their clans. That is what we have here at the beginning. So this section is all about Moses, who is distributing this land to the east of the Jordan River, often called the Transjordan region. We find that 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, inherit these tribal territories. We even get boundary markers that tell us the exact portions that go to each tribe. But at this point, we're probably saying this: why does this matter to us? We'll get to that in a second. But now I want to go to the next section. So I want to show you Moses now is not distributing the lands. He is now commanding for battle. Again, my focus today is on Moses and seeing what he's doing. In this section, you are going to see that Moses is going to command two different people. One is a group of people and one is an individual. He's going to start by commanding the people generally about their battle, and he's going to finish commanding Joshua for his role in the battle. I believe that this idea of Moses' commanding authority is going to come into play later, so I want to highlight it here. Look at it as I read these verses, verses 18 to 23. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession which I have given you. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So shall the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. So, in verses 18 to 20, Moses is going to command these Transjordan tribes. And I want to be really clear that that's who he's talking to. Look at verse 18. When it says, I commanded you at that time, saying, most of the time that we've read something like that, Moses is commanding all of the children of Israel. But what I'm saying is, we know that he's not doing that here this time. How do we know that? Well, I'll show you in just a moment. The Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. So I think there's already a hint that he's talking about this land where they are. But here's where it really comes at the end of verse 18. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. Now, if you read through the Pentateuch and then you get to Joshua, you will find that this will be a very important issue. These 2.5 tribes are getting land on the eastern part of the Jordan, but that doesn't mean that they get to be outside of all the responsibility of taking the land of Canaan. They are still called to help their brothers, and Moses is commanding them to fight with the rest of the nation and that not to think that their work is done. Now look at verse 19. He says, your wives, your little ones, and your livestock will remain in the cities which I have given to you. It's only the valiant men, those who are of fighting age, who are to cross over. The rest of the people, their animals, shall remain in their new home, the cities that God had provided. And the question is, how long is this to be the case for? Well, it is for until they can return. But right before we're told that, I want you to notice this little parenthetical statement that Moses says. He says, I know that you have much livestock. One of the things that if you go back and you read Numbers 32, I think it's verses 1 to 5, you will find that the reason that these 2.5 tribes stay to the east of the Jordan is because the land to the east of the Jordan is much better for livestock. And these 2.5 tribes had much livestock. And so it is very appropriate for them to remain there. And so Moses is saying, I know that you have a lot of livestock. They're staying along with your wives and your children, but you are crossing over to fight. And it's supposed to happen until, verse 20, the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you. And they also possess the land that the Lord your God will give them beyond Jordan. Now we get the answer for how long. They are to do this until the victory has been won on the western portion, just like the eastern portion. These tribes could not enter into their rest before the people of God as a whole could. All Israel fought in this Transjordan region, and all Israel must fight in Canaan as well. And then at that point, the end of verse 20, you may return to your possession, which I've given to you. Now, I'm still not getting to my main point, but I think that there is a helpful sideline application here. And I just want you to think with me for a moment. Someone pointed this out as I was doing some reading in the last weeks. Think about the trust in the Lord that would have been required here by these tribes, these 2.5 tribes in particular. Remember, if you go all the way back to the rebellion at Kadesh, Numbers 14, do you remember what the children of Israel said was one of their reasons for rebelling? Let me read it to you and see if you see the significance. Numbers 14:3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So all the way back at Kadesh Barnea, 40 years earlier, when they rebelled, one of their main reasons is they were concerned about their wives and the little ones. Now, same phrase used here. Do you think there would be a concern that all of the fighting men would leave wives and little ones in newly conquered territory with all the livestock? Would there be any question or any lack of faith that might be an opportunity in that situation? I just want to point out how important this is, and I think to take a quick application from it. If you think about it, those little ones in Numbers 14, verse 3, are the very little ones that are now the valiant men. They actually did make it. They're the ones that are going into the land. Their parents rebelled against God because of their concern for these little ones, and now these little ones are about to go in. The Exodus generation was concerned that their wives and the little ones would become plunder, but this concern exalted their families to a false god that they were willing to obey against the one true God. The result was that they and their wives died in their wilderness, and those little ones would be the ones to enter the promised land. Now, take a moment, and at least for the fathers in the room, I want you to think about this for a moment. He's leaving his wife and his children in this newly conquered territory. Not only that, but he's leading them in a vulnerable position, knowing that the men of age for war are away. Their defenses are weak. Of course, there are reasons for concern. But it looks as though these men are going to learn the lesson that their parents didn't. God has spoken, and so his people must obey. This is the trust and obey factor that we come back to again and again in the Bible. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What a reminder to those of us who are parents, and I definitely put myself here in this case. We need to be careful of not exalting our little ones to an object of worship. I tell you what, I wrestle with this. There are many decisions that we can make in life that could be more out of fear or protection instead of obedience to a clear commandment of God. We might say, and this can happen in so many ways, what about our little ones? How will they be able to get the job? Or how will I be able to keep them from ever getting hurt? Or how will I protect them? Now, I am not at all saying that we don't think about those things. That should be on every parent's mind. We should be protecting our wives and our little ones. That is core to our calling as husbands and fathers. But what I am saying is there is also a tension on the other side. There can be times in which we want to exalt our wives and our little ones to the place of God, and we allow our wives and our little ones and our concerns for them to bring us to disobey the one that we are called to obey. And that is where we get into problems. So we must, brothers and sisters, entrust our families to God. Now, this is not the main point of the lesson, but I think that it's an important one for us to consider because these children are being confronted with the very same temptation as their parents, and they are going to be at the same crossroads. Will we obey God, or will we trust our fears? So all of us who have young children, or even, I keep dropping that, older ones, must anew commit ourselves to following the Lord's leadership, whatever that means. And one thing that we can know that will mean is we must trust God with the care of our families and not allow our families to become idols that lead us to rebellion. So, the second half of this command, he commands the people, and now he's going to command Joshua, verses 21 and 22. And this is going to help get us to really the main concern of our passage. Look at verse 21 and 22. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Now, Moses has been saying, I. I want you to notice an important place that he does not. It's in verse 21 when he says, so shall the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. And this is setting us up for what we'll see in the next section, but Moses is not crossing. Moses is not crossing. Joshua is the one that is crossing. Now, before I hammer on that point, let me just show you a few things in verses 21 and 22. We come to the second command that Moses gives. First, he commands all Israel. Then he commands Joshua. It's someone individually this time. Moses said he commanded Joshua, but there really isn't a command in verse 21. So what is the command that he's given to Joshua? Look at verse 22. Do not fear them. Here's the command. And it's the command that may be the most prevalent in all of the Bible. Do not fear. The same thing that these fathers could have struggled with, same thing that Joshua might struggle with, fearing. This gives the basis for the command. Joshua doesn't have to fear because the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. He is the one that defeated Sihon and Og. He is the one that did what he did to Egypt, and he is still fighting for you. Moses says, God is fighting on your behalf, Joshua, so there is no need to fear as you move forward in faith. So let me give you another helpful, maybe side note application before we get to the main ones. If we are to biblically battle fear, we must have truth to chase away anxiety. Let me say that again. If we are to biblically battle fear, we must have truth to chase away anxiety. It's interesting, Moses did not just come to Joshua and say, don't fear. He said, don't fear, because here is a reality that you can root down in that can give you the confidence that you don't need to fear. What is the reality? Well, the Lord is with you. You've seen what he's done. He's the same God today, and he's already promised he's going to do the same thing on the other side of the Jordan. You see, we've all tried to just stop being anxious, haven't we? There's a situation, and we just are telling ourselves, stop, 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 stop. Get it out of my mind, out of my mind, out of my mind. We'll talk more about this, actually, in the morning service. But those anxious thoughts must be replaced by something. A great New Testament example of this is Philippians 4, verses 6 to 8. Let me read them for you. Be anxious for nothing. There's the command. All right, don't worry. Don't be anxious. But, so there's something you do instead. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So then what are the things that I should think about, Paul? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So, same thing, Old Testament to New. You have, don't fear. Well, if you're not going to fear, then you've got to have something else to fill your mind with. And that is something that is firm. That is something that is related to God and who he is and true things and pure things. And so I think that this is really important. We fight fear with truth. We fight fear with truth. Truth from God and truth about God. Let me encourage all of us to learn this important principle from the example of Moses as he commands Joshua, do not fear because God, fill in the blank. That is the way we fight fear. So Moses commands the Transjordan tribes and then he commands Joshua. His instruction to each of them is important. But even the fact that he is the one that's commanding this says something powerful. Moses is commanding on behalf of God. He is speaking with God's authority as God's designated prophet or messenger. Moses speaks with God's authority, commanding Joshua and the people. This is where I want to finish, because the next section then may be especially surprising, because Moses now is going to experience God's discipline. Moses is the one dividing the tribes, giving them their allotment of land. Moses is the one commanding God's people and even commanding God's commander, Joshua. And now we find at the end of this that Moses, this man who's doing everything, so to speak, is now going to experience God's discipline in a very profound and powerful way. Look at verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Moses is going to let us into a conversation that we would have known nothing about. Conversation between he and the Lord. Verse 23, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and such mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah, lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east, and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them an inheritance in the land, which you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So I want to get to our application time, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this section. But as we come to this final section, we see that Moses continues to occupy center stage. But now he alone fills the spotlight. It's not Gad and Manasseh and Reuben. It's not even Joshua anymore. It is just he and the Lord. There are no other tribes. There's no Joshua. It is just Moses and the Lord. And Moses lets us into this important back and forth. So let's listen in to what he says. In essence, we find this. In verses 23 and 20 to 25, he pleads with the Lord for entrance to the land. in verse 26, Moses is rebuked by the Lord, saying, don't talk to me again. I've already told you my will on this. And then in verses 27 and 28, God says, I still have instructions for you. In essence, he's going to top of Pisgah. He's going to die. And so he needs to prepare Joshua. And then finally, verse 29, we could say it like this, maybe a little tongue-in-cheek. We find Moses' progress. And his progress is that he's still short of the promised land. He is at Beth Peor, which is actually right near, if you remember back in Numbers, this is where Israel serves Baal of Peor and has a major plague because of their false worship. And so it's like Moses cannot get past that point. He's on the edge. So now is when I really want to try to make the point of the lesson today. This is what we've seen. Let me put our points up here. Moses begins by distributing the land. He commands for battle. Moses experiences God's discipline. This is all about Moses. But now what I want to show you is that Moses, the theme of our lesson today, is that Moses is an insufficient intercessor. Moses is insufficient in his intercessory ministry. And I want to show you, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about Moses' inadequacy and how I believe this passage is meant to focus us on that point. First of all, I want you to see how ubiquitous the I is in this passage. The I is referring to Moses, and he's everywhere. I counted 13 times. Verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, two times in verse 19. Verse 20, 21, 23, 25, and then 26, he's talking to the Lord, so he says, me. And you may not think that that's a big deal, because I is, you know, comes up a lot. But if you look back through Deuteronomy, most of the times that it's someone is speaking in the first person, it's God. There are actually only 13 times in the 3.5 chapters preceding this, and now we have 13 times in 14 verses. The only reason I give you those statistics is I do believe it's right for us to say that this emphasis on Moses is very particular in this passage. There is some reason that God wants us to realize that the attention is on Moses right now. So why is that? Well, I want you to first of all see how significant this I is, how significant Moses is. First of all, and we said we may be surprised with this initially, he is the one giving the land. He gave, in verses 12 and 16, the cities to the Reubenites and the Gadites. In verse 13, he was the one that gave the land to Manasseh. Verse 15, he gave Gilead to Machir. In verse 19, he gave the cities to the Transjordan tribes. And in verse 20, Moses gives the land, similar to God giving the land. He is also the one commanding the people in verse 18 and following. And he's also the one commanding Joshua for battle. Again, not only is he central to this passage, but he's the authority of this passage. He's commanding, and he's, in many ways, we would say he's in control. But in the midst of all of that, we have these issues. I want to now show you how inadequate this I is. First of all, in verses 23 to 26, we find that his intercession is inadequate because of his own failing. He's going to God and he's interceding, this time on behalf of himself, and yet it is ineffective because he is ineffective, because he is sinned. Verse 27, he is unable to enter the promised land across the Jordan. This is big. He can't even enter God's promised land. Verse 28, it's Joshua, or Yahweh saves, that's Joshua's name. He's the one that's going to need to bring the people into God's promise instead. And then finally, verse 29, the whole chapter ends, in essence, highlighting Moses' failure, if I could say it that way. He leaves the people of God in an unsettled, unmoving place, and a place that reminds them of all their idolatry. So we get to the end, and maybe we're thinking something like this. We need a mediator who perfectly possesses God's authority. We need a mediator who can perfectly intercede for the people of God in prayer, knowing that God will answer his prayer. We need a mediator who does not have his own sin that's going to hinder his ministry to God's people. And finally, we need a mediator who can speak God to God's people and then also bring them into their rest. At this point, you probably know where we're going. But here is the idea. Israel's imperfect mediator points to the perfect one. And it's interesting that this is exactly what the author of the Hebrews does. So I want you to turn to Hebrews. I don't know how much I'll be able to get through here, but go to Hebrews chapter 3. I just want to dip down. We've been reading through the book of Hebrews in our scripture reading on Sunday mornings, and so we've been reading this, but I just want to highlight how the author of the Hebrews, he is focusing on these realities throughout his letter. That we need someone even better than Moses. I mean, Moses is great. He's about as revered as you can be in Israel. And yet he's insufficient. Look at the first 6 verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So we start off as the author to the Hebrews is really trying at the beginning of his letter to lay the foundation that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than everything that you've experienced in Judaism. He's better than anyone you've ever known. And he starts off with really the highest point of Israel's life, with Moses, and says, Jesus is better. The next chapter, he's going to be continuing in this line, because he's going to say, not only is he better than Moses, he is better than Joshua in his ability to give people ultimate rest. So, verse 1, he says in chapter 4, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, he's going to say, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did, but the word did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So I want to take you down to verse 7. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So Moses commands Joshua to bring them into the land. Joshua will do that. And yet the author of Hebrews is going to say, hey, I just want you to know, there is a better rest than even those people were thinking of. That land of Israel was not the pinnacle. There is something more, and it still remains today. So at the very end of the book, we are confronted with how important it is that we understand this and we respond. Go to chapter 12. He's going to just be going back to all of these situations in Moses' life and here in Mount Sinai, and he's going to be trying to say in every way he can, heaping up these Old Testament allusions to say, Jesus is better, and make sure you listen to him. In verse 18, we read, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, or to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words. This is all talking about Sinai. So what have we come to? But verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. And listen to this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You see, Jesus is better. He is the one that Moses, even in his inadequacy, his insufficiency, he is the one that Moses pointed to. And so, I think maybe we could just say this, that even the best humans fall short of God's standard. That sure sounds like what Paul says in Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is true about Moses, and it's true about you and me. Moses is about as revered as you can be, but he is not righteous enough. Only Jesus is, and let me just give you a few truths about Jesus and some passages. We're not going to be able to go there. Only Jesus is the one who can intercede on behalf of his own because he is accepted before the Father, John 17. He intercedes all of these ways because he has this relationship with the Father. He is the only one who is able to enter the promised land. He is the one who is able to enter the promised land across the Jordan, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And here's what I mean. The Jordan River is often used as a picture of death. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is where we find that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He passed through death. He did die. But then what happens? Despising the shame, and is set at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus passes, you could say it like that, he passes through death and he gets to the ultimate exaltation. He is the one better than Joshua who is able to lead God's people into their ultimate rest. Hebrews chapter 4. And if you remember, Joshua is Jesus' name, Yeshua. He is Jehovah Saves. And he is the one who glorified God in every part of his life, unlike Moses. So my point today is that all of us need to recognize our need for a perfect mediator, a perfect leader, a perfect guide, a perfect prophet that will do all of the things that everybody, Moses included, leading up to Jesus, failed in. The ways that even our greatest leaders have failed, Jesus succeeds, and that gives us hope. So recognize your need for a perfect mediator and leader, and then receive him. I think that that's one of the great things about this passage, and many others, whether it's David or Samson, sometimes people that we may hold up as heroes of the faith for one reason or another, we see their flaws, and what does that do? That points us to the need, our need of a Savior, and our need of someone to deliver us to, just like they needed someone to deliver them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this focus on Moses.